You have a Bible. You want to open up to Romans chapter 8. As you're turning to it, can I give you a little real quick 20-second lesson in what to do when you're visiting people who are sick or who are having difficulties? Read Romans chapter 8 to them. It's a go-to for me a lot of times. And I'm going to maybe surprise you by saying, in the midst of chapter 8, read it a few times yourself so you're familiar with it. But always have a bookmark in Romans chapter 8. There's a section after verse 21 that for a few verses can be a little bit confusing without explanation. If you get familiar with it, you can kind of skip that and then get down to verse 28. And read through the end of the chapter. These are the words of God, and these are some of the most encouraging words to be found in the Bible. So that's a freebie. Read Romans. And by the way, when you're experiencing trouble, read it to yourself. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading in verse 31 this morning through the end of the chapter, because it kind of goes together, even though we already covered part of it last time. And I want to remind you, these are the words of God. Please think about that. The words of Almighty God, written down by men inspired by the Holy Spirit, words that have been preserved for these thousands of years. So there's no difference between these and the ancient manuscripts. Receive them as such. They are a miracle in and of themselves. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. And notice this, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You can be seated. And as you're being seated, if you're sharing these words with a Christian, you tell them these words are to you as a Christian. If you're sharing these things with someone who you're not sure, read the last part of verse 39 again and say, are you in Christ Jesus? And let it be a springboard to share the gospel. Well, Paul asks in this section of Romans. Oh, you can go to the Sunday school class. I'm so eager to get into this that I guess they already left. So we don't need that old guy to tell us to go. We know what to do. He doesn't know what's going on, but we do. Paul asks a series of questions at the end of chapter 8, and every single one of them are based on what he has said in chapter 8 and in the rest of the book, the first seven chapters. In verse 1, he says, what should we say to these things? Which things? I just want to give you the quickest overview of Romans to remind us what things are we talking about. Think about the message of the book of Romans. He begins in Romans chapter 1 saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Salvation. Here's the gospel. What's the first thing he says? God loves everybody and forgives everybody of everything, so don't worry. That's not the gospel. He starts by saying all are guilty, and he goes on for three chapters saying the guilt of human beings. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed again from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, who try to deny that, who try to say, no, God loves everybody and forgives everybody of everything. That's a false gospel. But the true gospel is God's wrath is coming to people, even to those who suppress the truth and say, I don't believe in it. It's not going to make any difference. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, you are inexcusable. No one has an excuse before God. No matter what excuse anybody concocts to say God owes me or God will accept me as I am, not true. Chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 6, 23, the wages of sin is death, not just physical, but spiritual, eternal. But the good news is the gift of God is eternal life to everybody, no matter who they are or what they're doing. False. The gift of God is eternal life is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's all about Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore, because of what Christ has done for us, and because he has given us faith to receive and to believe what he has done for us, there is no condemnation for anybody anywhere. That's not the gospel. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you realize how, by the way, do you realize how unpopular a message like that is in a world where everybody's got their, that may be your truth, but my truth is different. Well, your truth, if it's not in line with what God's word says, your truth is false. Period. Period. You guys are pretty absolute, man. I give him a week off of preaching, and now he wants to start railing at us. No, I want you to know the truth. I want you to know the truth. So it's after this, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Speaking to Christians, Paul asks the question in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? Since he gave us his son, will he not also with him freely give us everything else we need? And on these rhetorical questions, the answers are obvious. Now, that's how far we got last time. Now we pick up in two more questions this morning, beginning in verse 33. Who shall bring charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, etc. Here's the question, if you're jotting down notes. Who is going to successfully, that's the blank if you're one who likes to fill in blanks, who is going to successfully press charges and condemn the redeemed? Now, the key word in the way I wrote, the way I gave the question is the word successfully. Because there are many who will press charges and many who will condemn Christians. I'll give you three categories, and I kind of alluded to these last time we preached on this, but I'm going to go over them again. The first one, and there's no particular notes, you can jot down what you want or just listen. The devil constantly accuses and seeks to condemn Christians. That's his job. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. Who can make accusation against the Lord? The devil does. Against God's people? The devil does. All day long. He says he accuses us before God day and night. The bad news is there is one who condemns and confuses. His name is the devil. The good news is Jesus Christ is our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the apostle encourages Christians. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, so that you may not continue in sin. This is the tense. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, yes, think of a courtroom scene. You've got the prosecuting attorney. The devil is saying, guilty, 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 guilty. The defense attorney stands up and says, I already paid for it. It's completely covered by my blood. He is our advocate with the Father. And he stands there day and night. Though the devil accuses, though the devil seeks to condemn, how can he succeed before the throne of God, the judge, when the defense attorney, the advocate, is Christ, who not only pleads for us because of who we are, no, he pleads for us because of what he has done for us. Their sins are covered. Yes, it's the accusations that the devil throws against us about our sin. Guess what? The sad news is they're true. But the greater truth is that if we're in Christ, our sins are forgiven. Amen? Our sins are forgiven. Jesus stands before the throne of God as our advocate. The devil's accusations, they don't stick. besides, you know, in verse 33 and 34, they explain that God justifies us, that Jesus died for us and rose again from the dead, and even now is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding, praying for us all the time. And again, I say it whenever this subject comes up, but I'll say it again. We're encouraged when brothers and sisters pray for one another, aren't we? We're encouraged when people we know are praying for us. The Son of God is praying for you. And he ever lives to do it. He doesn't get tired. He's not like Moses. He doesn't need someone to hold his hands up. He doesn't need someone to put a sofa underneath him so he can sit down. No, Jesus Christ is praying for you, child of God. You can never be condemned by any accusation with him interceding. Take it to the bank. So I say the devil constantly accuses and seeks to condemn Christians. How about this? A second one. The world constantly accuses and seeks to condemn Christians. When I say the world, obviously I'm not talking about the planet. I'm talking about this world system of sinful people living on this planet. Listen, I know you know this, but we need to be reminded of it so we don't forget. Christians are being killed for their faith in Christ every single day in this world. More so than at any other time in history. Our modern era has seen more people martyred for Christ because they're not going to compromise. God's word says this, and this is what it means. We're going to have to kill you. Well, then you'll have to kill me. Do you have that kind of resolve? There are people dying for their faith in Christ every day. But you know what? Here's the good news, as bad as that is. Even though the world can torture and kill Christians, we're reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who can merely kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Cannot kill the soul, especially the soul that has been granted eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't worry about those who can attack us physically and even kill us. Rather, fear him, Jesus said, who's able to destroy both the body and soul in hell. Satan accuses us. The world accuses us. Sadly, here's a third one. Christians, that's you and that's me if you're in Christ. Christians even charge and condemn one another. Now, we've got to tread lightly here because there's some nuances of this that matter. But very simply, when we charge and condemn a fellow Christian, we're siding with the devil and we're siding with the world. Are you listening? When we attack and accuse and condemn a brother or sister in Christ, we are siding with the devil and we are siding with the world. Oh, let us mind our tongues. Let us mind our tongues. Now, this is not to say we're never to have discernment. It is not to say that we are to never judge. But, I mean, we're told to provoke one another to love and good works. When we see a person heading into sin, we're there to tell each other, please don't do this. For the love of God, please don't do what you know is wrong. What are you thinking? Oh, you're judging me. No, I'm pleading with you. I am not your judge. Nobody here is the judge ultimately of anybody else. There is one God. There's one judge, and that's the Lord. But he charges us as his people to hold one another accountable, to plead with one another, to encourage one another, which does require some judgment. But there's a difference between that. Would we dare to condemn another for whom Christ has died? I don't think that's a good choice. The Proverbs warn us about condemning another man's servant. Well, how about condemning God's servant? Even if they are wrong, there's a difference between provoking someone and loving them and saying, please, you're going in the wrong direction. Let's reason together from the scriptures. Here's what they say. How can I help you? How can I encourage you to do what God says? That's not judging and condemning. Judging and condemning is this. Oh, that person's out of their mind, and I'll be the judge of that. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. We are to hold one another accountable, but we are not to judge or condemn. The application of what I've said in answer to this question, who is going to successfully press charges and condemn the redeemed? I got three of them for you. You can fill these in if you want. Let us be strong in the face of condemnation. Yes, we face condemnation. People say things. The world says things. The devil never stops accusing us. But don't be destroyed. Don't recoil and start condemning yourself because others are condemning you. The only condemnation you need to fear ultimately is the condemnation of God Almighty. And if you're in Christ, guess what? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus from anyone or from God. So let us be strong in the face of condemnation because, number one goes on, Christ is our advocate. This isn't about, well, I know myself and you can't judge me because I know my heart. When people say they know their heart, what does the Bible say about the human heart? It's deceitful and desperately wicked. We can't know our hearts. Only God knows the heart. But the good news is Christ is our advocate. He knows our hearts, and yet he still died and rose for us. He knows our hearts, and he still intercedes for us. He knows that when we've sinned against him and trampled his blood under our feet, and yet he loves us. So don't be condemned by voices that would condemn you, whether they be the devil's, the world's, or your own, or other brothers and sisters. Hide behind the advocate. Hide behind the advocate. You're safe in Christ. Secondly, let us not join the devil and the world in condemning one another. I think we all, to varying degrees, need to give that some thought. How quick are we to write people off? Who are, they're God's people. Listen, we have a tendency, I'm going off script here, but I don't care. We have a tendency to see sins in other people that bug us, but we don't have a tendency to be bugged by our own sins quite as much, do we? We should be softer on others and harder on ourselves. What do you think of that? Be softer on one another. You know, this is a Christian. This person is a Christian. They profess faith in Christ. And who am I to say they don't have faith in Christ? But I'm scared for them because they're making foolish decisions, unbiblical decisions, selfish decisions, sinful decisions. Pray for them, but don't condemn them. Don't condemn them. And third, let us be confidently secure. There's the blank. Let us be confidently secure in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Because as he says, it is Christ who died and is furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. His finished work continues because he continues to pray for us even every time we sin. He's praying for you. Be comforted. Be comforted in that. Question number two, who shall separate the redeemed from the love of God? Now, Paul gives somewhat of a lengthy answer to this. And I've kind of broken it up into, four parts. I've lettered them off here. The first one, if you're jotting down notes, remember the question, what can separate us from the love of God? We're secure in the love of God, but can something separate me from that? A. Circumstances cannot separate us from the love of God. I'm lumping this rather lengthy answer that Paul gives into four categories. Now, the list in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, that is an illustrative-ish list, not an exhaustive list. You know the difference? An illustrative list, not an exhaustive list. An exhaustive, by the way, do you know the difference between IE and EG at the end of a list? A lot of times people don't know this. You haven't gone to school in a million years. And when in the school that some of us went to where we wrote our lessons on the sides of the cave walls with charcoal, they didn't tell us the difference between IE and EG. IE and EG. EG just means this is an exemplary list or an illustrative list. IE means this is the closed set. So be careful how you use IE. But you could say that an illustrative list is the same as saying including but not limited to these things. That's a legal phrase. Lawyers and contracts use this. It includes but is not limited to. Why do they say that? Because it may be something else they didn't think of. Or they couldn't write 30 pages and have the entire list. It's an illustrative issue. The point, no adverse circumstance is able to separate the redeemed from the love of God. Not tribulation, distress, persecution. Now, by the way, Jesus taught the parable of the sower, the parable of the seeds. And he talked about those who fell away because of persecution, who fell away because of tribulation. He's not talking about Christians. He's talking about people who professed faith in Christ and then denied him and walked away. So, but for Christians, these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword, etc., these things cannot separate us from the love of God. In verse 36 and 7, Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 2. To acknowledge that martyrs are like, quote, sheep accounted for the slaughter. Like sheep accounted for the slaughter. I want you to think about this. This maybe makes some people feel uncomfortable, but it's a good exercise. How gentle and caring are butchers when slaughtering sheep? Do they sit down and have a little talk with them and try to, you know, break it to them slowly? No, they grab them by the chin, they lift up their head, and they slit their throats. Of course, I'm sure in mechanized stuff, it's even less humane than that. Why are butchers not gentle when slaughtering sheep? Because sheep are nameless animals that don't have souls. God's elect are sometimes treated the same way by the enemies of God. Think about that. God's elect are sometimes treated no better than sheep being slaughtered. That's why he refers to this in verse 36. Now, clearly, and we've said this a million times, but a million and one won't hurt. Clearly and thankfully, we who live in America in 2024, this is 2024, right? How many are still writing 23 on your checks? We don't know anything of this kind of persecution. Other than from a distance, maybe we've seen videos, maybe we read accounts. But we don't see this on our street corners. We don't have people knocking on our doors and saying, send the Christians out. We don't have that. But can I suggest something? When you look at the way Christians are treated around the world, we are the exception, not the rule. We are the exception by the grace of God, not because we deserved it, but because of God is gracious. Even though we don't know anything personally about this kind of persecution, we must not forget our brothers and sisters who suffer. Why? Because the Bible tells us that when one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. These are members of us, members of the body of Christ. You know, you hurt your finger, your whole body goes into, oh, the whole world needs to end because my finger hurts. Listen, there are whole pieces of the body of Christ that they're seeking to destroy and obliterate in our world. Thank God we don't suffer with them physically, but we need to suffer with them in prayer, remembering them, crying out with the martyrs in heaven, how long, O Lord, till you end our pain and sorrow? And it's our pain and sorrow, not just theirs, it's ours, because we're brothers and sisters. It's hard to swallow this sometimes, but brothers and sisters who we don't know, who live on another continent, who are dying for their faith in Christ, those are more your brothers and sisters than your biological siblings and cousins that you know and love. Because they're forever. And blood doesn't last forever. Our lack of suffering is the exception, not the rule. Now look at verse 37. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Even when suffering, the Bible declares we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. How can this be? How can sheep who are waiting to be slaughtered be conquerors? I'll give you some biblical answers. In the same way that the last will be first, in the same way the least will be greatest, in the same way that the servant will lead and the humble will be exalted. Listen, in God's economy, the way up is down. It's just one more evidence that this world has got everything wrong. Somebody wrote a book some years ago, Who Changed the Price Tags? Why is it that the things that are of the greatest value this world deems as having no value at all, like Christ and his people and his church, And yet the world puts esteem on people who hate Christ. The world esteems I'm not going to give a list, but you know what I'm talking about. The things the world esteems, that which is highly esteemed among men, according to Jesus, is an abomination to God. It's an abomination to God. How do I know that's true in God's economy? The way up is down, because the greatest in the kingdom, who might that be? Jesus. The greatest in the kingdom is the one who suffered the very most and who deserved it the very least. So, in keeping with God's ways, which are so contrary and upside down to man's, sheep led to the slaughter are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. James chapter 1 verse 3 says, count it all joy when you fall into difficulties. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all matter of evil against you, for they did the same to the prophets before. We love the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the... Let's not forget that the end of the list are blessed are those who are persecuted. Why? Because they are following Jesus in the fellowship of suffering. That if we don't suffer, and I'm not saying go look for it. I'm not saying go look for suffering. Don't misread what I'm saying. God will lead us into suffering if it's His will. But we need to recognize those who are suffering are walking in the footsteps of Jesus, like those who are not suffering don't. We don't know what it's like. Praise God. But we don't know what it's like. And note, he doesn't say that through these things we're conquerors. He says we're more than conquerors. Wow, not just conquerors, but more than conquerors. How is that? Think of the great conquering kingdoms throughout history. Last year we studied a lot of ancient world history by studying Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. We kept going back to this succession of kingdoms that God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream that was interpreted by Daniel the prophet. The Babylonians were the great world empire at the time. And God told him, but you will fall and you will be conquered, obliterated by the Medo-Persian Empire. And then after that, the Medo-Persian Empire will be conquered and obliterated. Actually, the Medes fell off and the Persians were solely the ones. But you'll be destroyed and obliterated by the Grecian Empire. You think, well, what could be greater than the Grecian Empire? Well, at the time, nothing. Until the Roman Empire came, which was bigger and greater and had iron teeth and was ruthless and brutal. And the Romans conquered. And then the Romans, of all things, they weren't so much conquered by the barbarians as the barbarians came in and did the mop up because they were conquered by their own sin and immorality. The Roman Empire fell on its own sword, so to speak, and the barbarians came in. And at the time, the Roman church was persecuting Christians. Now, in case you hadn't noticed, the Roman Empire is gone and the Church of Jesus Christ is still here. We're more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Conquerors eventually are conquered. That's one of the messages of ancient history. Modern history too, but we don't like to think about it. Every one of them is gone. Every one of them is gone, but God's kingdom is forever, and our kingdom, which is based on a person who is Christ, the kingdom of God is eternal. And it cannot fail. And because we're part of it in Christ, along with Christ, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus, who loved us. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Circumstances? No. How about secondly? If you're looking at your outline, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Neither angels nor demons can separate us from the love of Christ in verse 38. Persuaded that neither angels, death nor life, those are pretty contrasting circumstances, death and life. That's a joke. Angels nor principalities nor powers. He's talking about angels or demons. So neither angels nor demons can separate us from the love of God in verse 38. Now, let me just tell you, I know most of you know this, but in case you don't, let me catch you up to speed about angels and demons. This is the quickest course in angels and demons you're ever going to hear. Angels and demons, number one, are real. Okay. Number two, angels are God's messengers who serve him and who do his will. Demons or principalities were angels, but they joined Lucifer, possibly the prince of all the angels, who rebelled against God because Lucifer wasn't content to serve God. He wanted to be God. So Lucifer fell from his position. He becomes Satan or the devil. And a third of the angels follow him in his foolishness. It's nothing new. People know the right thing to do and don't do it all the time. It's not going to help on Judgment Day. But so people say, well, a third of the angels fell, but we're still okay because two-thirds remained. That's immaterial. If all of the angels fell and rebelled against God, God's greater than all of the angels. God's greater than anything. So it's nice to say a third of the angels fell, but two-thirds didn't. Okay, good. We're glad of that. But had all the angels rebelled against God, no created thing can successfully defy God. So all of the angels who became demons are lost. What's Paul's point in this? That no spiritual being or force, from angels to demons or anything in between, can separate us from the love of God. Circumstances can't separate us. Angels and demons can't separate us. See on your outline, neither time nor space can separate us from the love of God. Things present or things to come refers to time. Would you agree? Listen, have you noticed that everything changes? And you notice because of the law of entropy, things aren't changing for the better? Oh, they may seem like they're changing for the first 24 years of your life. But after about 25, if you've got a quick study, you're falling apart. And after about 55, that falling apart is accelerated. After 65, I hear. What's so funny about that? You don't know how old I am. Okay. Listen, things change over time and not for the better. Nothing, no thing, no matter how much time, can ever separate us from the love of God. You want to know why? Because like God, God's love cannot change. Even our love for one another changes. It's terrible, but it happens. That's why there's divorces. That's why friends say you used to be friends. Listen, if you're in Christ, his absolute perfect love for you, which is equal to his love for his only begotten son, can never diminish. It can never get greater because it's already infinite and it can never diminish. What can separate us from the love of God? Well, time can't, because his love isn't going to erode. Nor height nor depth, as things present or things to come refers to time. Height nor depth refers to space and distance. Listen, I got news for you, Christian. It's good news. No matter how far we may wander from God, which we all do every time we sin, we cannot escape his love. I'm talking about the redeemed. I'm not talking about the world. His love isn't on them anyway. They're children of wrath, according to the Bible. You're either a child of wrath or you're born again and a child of God. To them he gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but who are born of God. No matter how far we may wander, we cannot escape his love. And no matter how low we may sink into our troubles, we are no further from God's love than before. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Let me read them to you. You know them. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take wings in the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, which, by the way, to Jews was very scary. They weren't a seafaring people. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Why? Your strong right hand shall hold me. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Time and space are no match for the love of God. Height or depth, no match for the love of God. A fourth one. Here's the great etc. Neither can anything else. Jot that down, number 10. Neither can anything else separate us from the love of God. When he says, nor any other creative thing, this is an all-inclusive etc., etc., etc. Everything but God, you listening? Everything but God is created. By who? By God. Everything but God is created. And if no created thing can separate us from the love of God, what does that add up to? Nothing but God, who has already pledged to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate those for whom Christ died from his love. Now, there's always those who say, well, yeah, but can't I separate myself from the Lord of God, love of God? Maybe these other things can't separate me, but I can separate myself. Okay, two things. First of all, you only believe that because you believe you chose God. You don't believe that God chose you. But second of all, look at the text. Nor any other created thing. What are you, an uncreated thing? Do you have self-existence? Are you eternally alive in both directions on the timeline? No, you're a created thing, so you can't separate yourself. If you're a child of God, you can't separate yourself, because if you're a child of God, you don't want to. There are those who profess faith in Christ and deny him and walk away. They haven't been separated from the love of God. We couldn't see their hearts, but they never were in the love of God. We can't see their hearts, so we got to be careful about judging. Got to be careful about judging. What's the application to all this? Let us not presume on God's grace by living in sin. That's the first thing. This is an important first thing. Because anytime you talk about grace the way I'm talking about grace today, which is the way Bible talks about grace, so that's why I talk about it this way. Anytime you talk about God's grace in this way, there are always those who say, oh, good, I can continue in my sin and I have nothing to worry about because God loves me. If you listen to me, listen to me. I tell you this because I love you. If you can continue in sin and not feel genuine remorse, godly sorrow that brings forth repentance, you fool yourself if you think you're a child of God. The Bible calls this presumptuous sin. The Bible calls this presumptuous sin, Psalm 19:14, I believe it is. David prays, deliver me from presumptuous sin. What's presumptuous sin? It's presuming on God's grace and saying, well, I believe that God loves me no matter what I do, so I'm just going to go ahead and live at odds with him. You know, every time we sin, we say that, but we repent if we're children of God. We don't continue in sin. We're torn up about our sin. That's what godly sorrow is. We don't continue on. We don't say, well, I know I'm doing wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. No, we don't do that. We repent. So be very careful. Be careful that you're not presuming on God's grace by living in sin. Why? Because those who live a lifestyle of sin, there's a difference between living a lifestyle of sin and committing acts of sin. Christians commit acts of sin. We do it every day. But what do? When we realize it, we come and we confess our sins and we say, God, grant me repentance. But those who live a lifestyle of sin and think it's okay, I'm not anybody's ultimate judge, but I can say of the, not of the people, but of that thinking, these people are likely not Christians in the first place. Likely not Christians in the first place. Secondly, let us rest securely in the undying love of God. You know, the conclusion of this matter is this. If you're a child of God, wait, stop. How do you know you're a child of God? We say, if you're a child of God, what is a child of God? Here's a three-step way to answer that question. It's pretty simple, and you can remember it. Acknowledge your sin before a holy God and your need of his forgiveness. That's step one. Acknowledge that God is holy, you're not, and you deserve God's judgment, so you need his forgiveness. Number two, trust in Jesus is the only way to receive God's forgiveness. And number three, trusting in Jesus comes with a sidecar that says, I'm going to turn from sin to follow Jesus as the master and commander of my life. I won't do it perfectly, but I'm going to do it prevailingly. Why Jesus? If you're a child of God, why Jesus? Why do I say trust in Jesus is the only way to receive forgiveness? Listen, the last words of this chapter remind us that the love of God is exclusively, what does it say at the very end of the verse 39? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Trust in Jesus Christ and follow him as Lord. And by the way, you don't get to define Jesus. So a lot of people who believe in a Jesus is a Jesus they've made up in their own mind. So he's a Jesus who agrees with me about everything. Listen, if you're trusting Jesus Christ, you got to know who he is. And he's defined who he is in this word of God in the Bible. If you are ready to say one word of this doesn't have authority over your life, you're in real dangerous territory. But if you're in Christ Jesus, even when it's hard to obey, that's your heart's desire, is to follow. Amen? That's your heart's desire. Jesus defined himself in the Bible. So if you're a child of God, if you are a child of God, nothing can separate you from his love. Rest in that. And encourage each other with that. Even encourage each other when you're lovingly confronting someone and saying, what are you doing? Help me understand. This seems like this is a sinful choice. You're making a mockery, whatever it is. Listen, if you're truly a Christian, plead with him. If you're truly a Christian, this isn't the way Christians love God. This isn't the way a Christian loves the Christ who loves them. You got to make a decision. But you're pleading with people on the basis of Jesus Christ. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray that it will prove to have been helpful and will be used by your Holy Spirit to sanctify us and grow us in grace. God, sanctify us in our love for Jesus. Sanctify us in our desire to obey Jesus. Sanctify us in our heart to worship Jesus. Sanctify us in our love for one another, that we not judge and condemn those for whom Christ died. Father, please, as we close this book, this chapter of Romans, may we be encouraged and more like Christ than before we did it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.